from the dead. So we do worship a God who is alive. Now, back in the 1800s, there was a guy by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. And I don't know if you know who he is. He's famous for saying that God is dead. And he used this philosophy in order to create what's called the Übermensch, or the upper man, the greater man. And the greater man was supposed to be someone who denied a living God and lived for himself. In fact, he believed this so much that this was the next step in human evolution. And Hitler would later use these arguments in order to justify the killing of the Jews. But I would say that he is completely wrong because of many, many things, and I like to label those things as miracles. Now, if you know me, I had my own miracle of some sort, but I'm not the only miracle. In fact, in Florida, a mother is home and tending to her new infant less than 1 month after surviving without a pulse for 45 minutes following complications after a routine cesarean section. A spokesman for the Boca Raton Regional Hospital told the Associated Press on Sunday that a team of medical workers spent 3 hours attempting to revive a woman after rare amniotic fluid embolsion. Spokesman Thomas Chakura says that doctors were preparing to pronounce her dead when a blip on the monitor indicated a heartbeat. Despite going 45 minutes without a pulse, she suffered no brain damage. She essentially spontaneously resuscitated when we were about to call the time of death. Now, see, I would like Friedrich Nietzsche to put that in his book and explain what that is to me, because I don't understand how you can say that a God is dead, yet you still have these amazing, miraculous things happening. And that's not only, and the Bible actually speaks of this. In Psalm 19, 1 through 4, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, and no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. We serve a God that is not only amazing, but he is also alive.
Let's just move that up a little bit. Well, my name is Dylan Burke, and I'm a senior at Marcus Ann High School, and I'll be talking about how God is authoritative. In this passage, God is sitting on a throne. He's commanding everything. He's not begging for people to worship him and serve him. And rather, he's sitting on the throne as a king, the King of Kings. In ancient culture, a king's word was his law. And God is, since he's the King of Kings, his word is the ultimate law. Everything has to follow his word. If anyone breaks God's law, there is punishment, which usually follows in one form or another. For example, with Jonah, because he ran away from God's word, he was swallowed by the fish and then spit up to later commit God's word and follow out. Then in the New Testament, Jesus says we have to bow down to authority, which in this case is referring to the Roman Empire. And many of the Jews did not like that because they wanted to be delivered from the Romans. Then some of the authorities in my life are my parents, my teachers, my boss, the government, and most importantly, God. I've always recognized my parents as an authority, especially ever since born, after I could remember. And luckily for me, I grew up in a Christian household where they took me to church almost every Sunday. And that's where I learned about God as my ultimate authority. Then, as I grew up, I went to school and then found my teachers as an authority, and their boss, my principal, as their authority. Then, about a year ago, I found out that the authority of a boss over me, and it's what she says goes. It's not quite to the extent of how God would do it, but it's close. So, those are my thoughts on God's authority. So.
Good morning. I'm a junior from Markstein High School, and I'll be talking about how God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent, but what does this mean? Omnipotent means God has the absolute power to do absolutely everything he desires. When Isaiah looks into heavens, he sees God's throne high and lifted up. This means that he has power over everything, and he alone has this power. Some examples of his power would be he created the universe. Everything in the universe, he spoke into existence. And he also created mankind, just perfectly imperfect, to live for him. And personally, one of my favorite creations of his is coffee, which I think I drank a little too much of because I'm feeling kind of jittery. But perhaps his greatest use of power is he sent Jesus down from heaven to die for our sins. And he's just the most powerful being in the entire universe, but yet he still loves us enough to send his own son to die for our sins. And he just knows everything about us, and he knows what we're going to do, and he just loves us more than anyone can love. And this just gives me a sense of inner peace, knowing that he's there for me, and he knows my destiny, and he's watching out for me, and that he loves me. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Michelle, and I'm a senior at Markstein High School. I have the fourth glimpse, and that is that God is resplendent. Resplendent meaning impressive and magnificent. Psalm 76, verse 4 says that you are radiant with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. The resplendence of God is shown through the resplendence of his creation. There are approximately 9 million species on the planet, if not more. Only 2 million of these species have been identified. Scientists say that only 10% of all living things have been discovered. Knowing that, we cannot even begin to comprehend how many organisms God has created, each one made unique to praise and give him all the glory. A lily, for example, is a beautiful creation without a heart or soul, and it opens in resplendent beauty for others to enjoy. We, on the other hand, are created with a heart and soul to give our Creator glory from our hearts that are filled with joy. So.
I'm Lucas Pepler, and I'm a senior at Ripon High School. I had the fifth glimpse, which is God is revered. In verse 2 of this passage, it begins by describing these winged creatures that are floating above the throne of God, and they had 6 wings, and 2 of them are covering their face, 2 of them are covering their feet, and 2 of them are flying. These creatures are never seen again in the Bible under the name of seraphim, which is what they're known as in this passage. And many of us, if not probably all of us, have never seen these creatures in person, so we can't really have a great picture of what they would look like. But many people, when they think of angels, or at least I tend to, especially during this time of year, I think of a chubby baby with wings floating around, much like Cupid. But we're led to believe from this passage that these angels were much, much more spectacular than that. And a good representation of what I like to think of, like in verse 4 when it describes how when they spoke, the earth shook, would be the blue angels, which is the planes that fly in procession over like a presidential speech. And if you've ever experienced that, you just know how deafening the sound is, and the sound barrier breaks, and that just gives us a good representation of how powerful these angels themselves are. And the point of this being that if these angels that are so spectacular, and to us, we wouldn't even be able to comprehend what they're like, are flying above God with their eyes covered, and they're just totally in respect and awe of God, then we as humans, how can we ever even comprehend how respected God needs to be, because we are terrified and revered of angels, and these angels are revered of God. So God is always to be revered.
Hi, I'm Wesley, and I'm going to be talking about Glimpse 6, that God is holy. Holy means be sacred. It means to have a pure quality and to be godly. And there are holy things in this world, like there's holy churches and there's holy cities. But what does it mean that God's holy? God is perfect. He is all-knowing and he is pure. He has no flaws in his life. In Revelation 4:8, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And that just kind of shows that he is holy and he is the holiest one of all. In Isaiah 6:3, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The creatures are saying that because they know that he is the holiest one of all. And in Ephesians 4:6, it says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And those three verses just kind of show that he is the holiest and he will always be the holiest. He is just the highest of high, and the creatures also knew that, so God is always holy.
My name is Brady Clark, and I'm a senior at Markazan. I had glimpse number 7, which is that God is glorious. Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So what does glory mean? The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of his divine nature. His glory is a display of that holiness. His glory is the open revelation of the secret of his holiness. In Leviticus 10:3, God says, "I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is his glory. The glory of God is his revealed holiness. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah presents God as high and holy and majestic and authoritative and sovereign and resplendent. And God says in verse 10 that this message will harden the people. They do not want such a God, but the chapter ends with a reference to a stump of faithfulness that remains, and Isaiah 6 speaks of a holy seed. Isaiah 53:2-3 says that the seed is described as a suffering servant who has had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, which is just the opposite of the picture of God in Isaiah 6. But Isaiah 53:1 says that they rejected that message as well. Isaiah saw the glory in Christ. In other words, Jesus was the fulfillment of both the majesty of Isaiah 6 and the misery of Isaiah 53. And that is why he was rejected. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. God was the glory of Isaiah 6 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So glory is just like the public manifestation of God's holiness. It's God going public about his holiness.
I think that you guys did a good job. We see the 7 glimpses there that Isaiah gives us. And Lucas talked a little bit about then what Isaiah heard. He saw these things and he then heard this shaking thunder type of sound that we read about in verse 4, and the temple was shaking and then filled with smoke, and obviously this was an awesome sight that Isaiah was beholding. And what was his reaction now as we look at this passage? Isaiah sees these things, he hears these things, he's experiencing it, and what is his reaction now? As we look in verse 5, his response, he says this, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined." Isaiah here is basic. Some versions, depending on what type of Bible you carry, a different version says, "My destruction is sealed." He could be saying, "I'm done," or "I'm dead. This is it. This is my final. This is my last experience ever." It's interesting too. Other people that encountered awesome things and awesome experiences and meeting with God also did this. John writes in Revelation that he fell down like a dead man, and in this awesome vision that he has. He is undone. The word there, ruined, sometimes also is translated, I'm undone. And Isaiah is he's reacting to this for a reason. Let me read the next part, and then we'll talk about the reason for why he's reacting this way. He says this, woe to me, I am ruined. And then he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah here is experiencing and seeing God's holiness, and what Brady just talked about, and this vision shows Isaiah that he is unfit, that he's unclean, and it kind of reminds me of a story this last summer when we were on vacation with my mom and dad. We went camping in Glacier National Park, and we had been hiking all day, and we were fishing and seeing some sights, and we came back to the camp, and in that place where we were camping, it's in a valley, and so the mountains are steep on both sides of you, and when the sun goes down, it tends to get dark early. And so we were making our supper there by camp stove and in the dim of the night. And then as we sat around the fire, then we ate and cleaned up some things and put some stuff away and then headed to bed. And, you know, usually, like, when you go to bed, you kind of get cleaned up. And I had went and washed a little bit and tried to get clean and went to bed, and the next morning, as we got out and went and looked around there, the daylight revealed that I still had I had touched something charcoal-y or something, you know, like, and then as you touch your face, you know, I look like I was ready for a war, you know, with like the war paint, you know, so the interesting thing is in the darkness of the night, as I washed up and thought that I was clean, I wasn't. I couldn't see clearly. I couldn't see myself clearly. And then the brightness of the morning or the light of the day, I could see that I was unclean. And I think that's interesting when we think about that here, because Isaiah, when he encounters God in this glory, this awesome splendor and might and majesty, that he realizes that he's unfit. And God is holy, and it shows him his brokenness, and he has no hope of measuring up. Well, I think that it's interesting that the passage doesn't end here. Because we would be in a bad spot if we were left with this holy, awesome God, and we're left in a spot of brokenness. And so we see here, if you're looking, following along with me, verse 6, this is the next thing that happens here. Isaiah says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. We don't know if the altar is like has burning incense on it, or if it's a continual burnt offering that's going there in the throne room. And in this vision, he sees this, but there is some sort of a fire going there with coals. And this one of the seraphs takes one of these coals and brings it to him. And verse 7, he goes on and he says, and with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. This is a more intimate, it involves touching. And Isaiah in this encounter here, this angel or this seraph brings this coal to his mouth as a purification type of emotion that purifies him. Let me read to you a little bit. The prophets, and this is maybe why he had replied first, that wow, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Possibly that the his realization of his unclean lips might have symbolized his attitudes and his actions. Those things, those attitudes that come from within your heart. Just like we have been studying through the book of Luke, and Pastor Gary just a few weeks ago was talking about how the Pharisees were talking about those unclean things that you put in your mouth. And Jesus was saying, no, it's the uncleanliness that comes from within us. And those are the things that maybe Isaiah was relating to when he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Talking about these things that come from within me is what makes me unclean and unfit to be before this holy and awesome God. Well, we see here that this encounter purifies him. And the two things that I'd like to point out about that, and that I think that's interesting, and we often struggle with this as people, because we come to God and we understand that Jesus has died on the cross for our sin, and he's removed that from us. But look at what he says. Look at what the seraph says to him. It says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Sometimes, don't we struggle with the guilt of what we carry? We lay those things down, but we carry the guilt of it. And that comes up, and we remember, and we struggle with that. And it's almost like we pick that burden back up again. We may come to God and say, God, please forgive me for these things that I did or these things that I said. We ask for forgiveness, but we struggle with the guilt. And I think it's interesting that when Isaiah here is purified for this process that he's going to go on and do, he's going to carry this message and be God's messenger here, that he's purified also not just from the sin, but also from the guilt. And today as we come here, and in just a moment we're going to celebrate what Jesus did for us, I think it's interesting for us to remember that not only are we purified because of Jesus' work on the cross, what Brady talked about, how God gave this ultimate sacrifice of Jesus dying on the cross for our son and for our sin, and we believe that. But this, I think, an interesting take out of this passage is that our guilt is also removed. And I'd like to read a quote here by Charles Spurgeon. He says, God will never do anything with us till he has first of all undone us. God will never do anything with us till he has first of all undone us. I think Isaiah here was undone. When he stood before this awesome vision that he had, he was broken, he was laid bare before God, and he was undone. And oftentimes as people, we need to realize that we may come casually before God. We may tend to be flippant at times. We may tend to just we've been talking about it in our small group, have a low view of God and not realize the awesome and the greatness of who he is. And we need to be undone sometimes. And what is that? Let me read, just as I close here, two verses from the last part of Psalm 139. I think David was hitting at this when he wrote these verses. He says, "Search," and you might even know this by heart, but I think it fits well. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." When Isaiah encountered this holy God, he was undone, and his thoughts, his heart was laid bare before God. So as we prepare ourselves, we're gonna sing a song here together, and as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, may we be open with God, and may we understand that before Him we are laid bare, we're undone. Would you bow and pray with me, please? God, I thank you that you are an awesome and holy God, and you are true and high above, and you're exalted. These things that we have just studied here in Isaiah, we see that you are worthy of all of our praise. And this morning, as we have read these words, listened to them, and students have shared, I pray that we would have a right view of you. And I thank you that we're not left broken. We're not left separated from you, that Jesus has paid that price and that he has made a way for us to be clean, to be atoned for, to have our sin, the payment for that paid. And so this morning, we realize that our hearts are laid open and are bare before you. And so, God, we ask that you would remove not just our sin, but also remove the guilt that we carry so often. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.